Hello, and welcome to the Jubilee Church Podcast. Jubilee Church exists to help all people know God, find family, discover purpose, and make a difference. If you would like to learn more or connect with us, please visit our website at jubileestl.org.
If Southgate Church is listening, I just want to thank you so much for letting us use your place. You guys are amazing friends, and you have an amazing facility. And didn't we love it, guys? Wasn't it awesome? Thank you very much. And I just love the unity that was in the room, men. And I think over the past couple of weeks, you've been hearing a lot about the Holy Spirit. The message last Sunday was about the Holy Spirit, and then two messages there about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And some of you men are new to these things, and this is the first charismatic church you've been a part of. And even hearing that, you're like, wait a minute, this is a charismatic church? And some of you are like, shoot, charismatic, I'll show you charismatic. Like, that's nothing. But it's good. I love to see the unity in the room, and thanks for hanging in there with us. Some of you may know my daughter, Ella. Some of you may not. She's currently doing the gap year in one of our churches in California, and her plan is to come back and go to SLU and study nursing. And part of the process of getting her enrolled is turning in an application for financial aid. And let me just say, I am emotionally engaged in this process. I need this money, all right? This is important. And so I'm willing to answer very personal questions that I'm not willing to say to many people so we can have this money. And then you wait and you wait and you wait. And those of you who are parents of college students this year know that you have to wait a little longer. So you wait, wait, wait. But imagine instead of them coming and calling and giving an answer, they call me up and say, hey, I'd love to get coffee. I'm like, okay, great. But what does that have to do with financial aid? Well, I'd just like to get to know you. I'd like you to get to know me. I'd like to be friends. And I'm, that's not exactly why I turned in the application. And I bring this up because it reminds me of my typical pattern of prayer and probably yours as well. And that is we just mail in our application with no expectation to relate to or be changed by the one we are talking to. And there's a long passage, wasn't it? There's a lot in this passage on how we should pray and what we should pray for, and for that matter, how we should live. But right off the bat, I find it interesting and a challenge as to why I pray. If you'll notice in verse 1, he says his hour had come. And that's a common thing you hear in the gospel. My hour has not yet come. My hour is about to come. And now he's saying my hour has come. And he's speaking of his death. His prayer is send me to my death. And now is the time that you glorify yourself, Father, by me dying. And this reveals something to why Jesus prays. And if his why becomes your why, it will transform your prayer life. Because why do you and I pray? We tend to pray, I tend to pray, you tend to pray when things are in doubt. So if I can't handle it, plan B is we pray. We pray if we're unsure about the outcome. But let me ask you this. What if you were 100% sure that something was going to happen tomorrow? Like you had no doubts. You were 100%, the outcome was secure. Would you pray about it? Why would I pray about it? I mean, the outcome is secure. I mean, what's there to pray about, right? Well, what's interesting is that Jesus is on the doorstep of an event he has known was going to happen for a very long time. And he prays. It's interesting, isn't it? Why does he pray? Well, again, most of the time we pray to get God to conform to our agenda, but Jesus here is praying for his heart to be conformed to God's agenda. You see, you and I, we see prayer as medicine. Jesus sees prayer as food. We pray to get God to give us things. Jesus prays to find God in things. God, I want to relate. I want to come nearer to your will. I want to be connected. I want your glory. I want your agenda. Revelation 3:20, very, very famous passage. Even if you don't know the reference, you'll know the verse. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Now, contrary to most people's assumption, Revelation 3 is not written to a prospective convert to Christianity. You just open the door to your heart, you know, God. It's not even written to an individual, although you can apply it that way. Revelation 3:20 is written to a church. And it's an invitation to a church to connect with God on a relational level, not just to know him objectively. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But to know him subjectively, to be connected to his heart, to be connected to his agenda. He wants to have a meal. That's what he wants. Come in. Why? So we can have a meal. Wait a minute. I just mailed in my application. I just want an answer. Jesus is standing at the door of Jubilee Church, and he's wondering, will we open it up to have a meal with him? Well, how do we open it up? We pray. So that's what we're going to do this week. By the way, this week is a week of prayer and fasting. I'm hungry already. We're going to do, you know what prayer is all about? You know why we do these weeks of prayer? Do you know why it's so important that we contend for these moments together? We do this three times a year. Know why this is the first of, no, wait, second of three. Because we are not content with some form of transactional form of therapeutic deism where we mail in our application to tell them what we want. But we are contending for a relationship with the God of the universe so that who he is transforms who we are. So that's what we're gonna do this week. And I put together, you can thank me later, I put together this PDF, this prayer journal that you, that was, if you're in our system at all, it was emailed to you on Friday. It's on our Slack channel if you have that. And you, everybody can go to our website. And if you scroll down just a little bit, you will see some resources on prayer. If you click that PDF, you can walk through this prayer together, because that's what we're going to do. We're going to pray through this prayer all week. We're going to gather every night at 6 p.m. together to pray, Monday through Friday. But this is something that will serve you as you pray on your own, because one of the fundamental invitation of God is that we would know him. In fact, that's what he says in verse 3, doesn't he? He says, this is eternal life, that they know you. This is what we want. We want to know him. Jesus is our great Savior, right? But he's not some masked superhero who rescues just to rescue. You know, that's what all the superheroes are like. They come in and rescue them, but they keep their identity concealed, and then they scurry off into the night because they don't want anybody to know who they are. That's not who God is. He doesn't just rescue to rescue. He doesn't want his identity concealed. He wants it revealed. He rescues for relationship. He wants to know you. The God of the universe wants to know you. And then we're going to look at here, this last recorded prayer of what exactly he prays for. He prays for three things in the light to have his world conform to the nature and character of God. He prays for God's glory. He prays for God's mission. He prays for God's people. Firstly, he prays for God's glory. In verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, let me just say this, because it has to be said. Throughout this, I want you to pray like Jesus, but this is the one moment where you don't pray like Jesus. You don't pray that God would, that you would be the Savior of the world, okay? So that's the one, you don't pray that prayer, at least not out loud, okay? So you can pray it to yourself maybe, but not. But isn't it strange that he actually prays for himself? You notice that? He prays, Father, will you glorify me? Will you glorify me? That's technically what he's doing. He's asking God, glorify me, so that I can glorify you. The Bible isn't anti-prosperity. It's not anti-blessing. Depends what the blessing is for. If whatever God brings your way, you use that to direct people's attention toward God, that he would be glorified, which means that he would be the most weighty thing in your life, that he'd be the most weighty thing in other people's lives. That's what it means to give glory to something. Whatever you do, so Paul says that, doesn't he, in Colossians 3, whatever you do, do as unto the Lord. It doesn't actually matter what you do. It's like whatever you do, whatever it is. So you can have lots of whats, but you only have one why if you're a Christian, and that is the glory of God. So we want to pray, God, raise up Jubilee Church, glorify, bless Jubilee Church so that you would be glorified, which means if the first part of that prayer doesn't come true, but the second part does, thumbs up. Because what we're really after is not our blessing, but his glory. That's what we want for. So it's true that God gets glory when sick Christians get well, but he also gets glory when sick Christians die well. Most of us pray because we want God on our side. Man, something's coming up big. God, I want you on my side. I've got this big event coming up. Get on my side. I'm not doing well. I need you on my side. I need you on my team. I've got this thing to do. Are you for me? Newsflash, he already is. Stop praying that prayer. If you are in Christ, he is for you. Here's a question. Are you for him? Jesus prays, not me for me. He prays me for God, the glory of God. So we're going to pray that this week. God, so that's what he says, verse 4. I glorified you on earth. I did what you asked me to do so that I accomplished the work that you gave me to do in glorifying you. Which leads me to the second point. He prays for God's glory, but also prays for God's mission. Verse 18, he prays, as you sent me into the world in the same manner and the same reason why you sent me, so I send them in the world. And that word sent is the Latin word missio, where we get our word mission. And so when we say things like, you know, we are a community on mission, we're saying that we are a community that is sent, that we want to live with sentness, with intentionality. So don't just go to work, we go to work sent. We don't just live in that neighborhood, we live in that neighborhood sent. We don't just have those friends, we go to those friends sent. We don't just have that family, we have that family with a sense of sentness, that we are sent, that we have a mission. Jesus had a mission, which means that we have a mission. In Acts 1, it says something very interesting. It says, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, also wrote, of course, the Gospel of Luke. He says, in my first book, O Theophilus, the Gospel of Luke, I wrote to you all the things that Jesus began, i.e. not finished, teach. Now, through the telling of the church, I'm going to tell you what Jesus continues to do and teach. You and I, you, me, all of us together are the hands and feet of Jesus. We do the mission of Jesus, that he has been sent into the world. He had a mission. We have a mission. And the reason why is because he wants your joy. That's what he says in verse 13. But now I'm coming to you that these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. The invitation of Jesus is a life of fulfilled joy. And practically what that means is he invites you into mission. Come, follow me, and I will make you into fishers of men. So mission is not for the select few Christians that we write postcards to. Mission is the essence of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, what it means to be a Christian. What does it mean to have a mission? What does it mean to be on mission? It means your comfort, your safety comes second to the cause. It's when there is something in your life that's more important than your needs and wants. You have a mission when you risk it all for the cause. And this paradox of joy and risk comes together in Hebrews 12, when talking of Jesus and the mission that he was on. So in chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Like, this is really important. We got to focus in on this. And let us run our race with endurance that is set before. So you and I have a race. You and I have a mission. If you are in Christ, you have a race to run. You have been made on purpose for a purpose. You're not just taking up space. You have a reason for living. And here it is. It's connected to Jesus. It says, this is how we do it. Look into Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the what? Joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now, Jesus had a mission. And what we are told that was put before him was the cross. And when he considered the shame of the cross, when he considered the pain of the cross, he took it. And if you look closely, why did he take it? You just said it a second ago. What was it? Joy. Not because the cross was a peach, but because he was given a mission. And because he had a mission, he experienced both joy and suffering, and you will too. If you live for your own interest, your own comfort, happiness, and freedom, it will be pleasant, but it will lack purpose. It will be fun, but it won't be fulfilling. If you want a big life, you get into mission. You get into living sent. Culture will fight you on this. Everything that's coming at you says, live for you. This life is about you. Make much of you. Be you. Create you. And we have never been more joyless and empty. And I've got a lot of data to back that up. If the biggest thing in your world is you, you will soon realize that your life isn't making a difference for anyone. Our culture has bought into Satan's lie to be self-centered, to be self-created, and we're empty and joyless. If you make yourself the most significant thing in your life, ironically, you will feel insignificant. If you make yourself the most important thing in your life, ironically, you will feel unimportant. You want a big life? Step into mission. Nobody here, including me, by the way, would want the life of Jesus circumstantially. Nobody. Let's be honest. We're on camera. At least I am, anyway. And yet, Jesus was described as having the oil of gladness on him, over him, above his peers. Without mission, there is no fullness, there is no joy. Jesus said, if you seek your life, you'll lose it. You'll feel insignificant. We live in a culture that's seeking life. And it's losing life. If you're willing to lose your life, give up your life, put it at risk for his sake, you'll gain it. You'll have the joy. You'll have the fullness. So what is our mission? Well, there's a lot of details, but basically it comes down to whether in word or deed or in community. So there are those who became your, he said, that those become followers of you through the preaching of the word. There are those who become followers of Jesus because they see the connection of the community. And there are those who become followers because they see how they put deeds on display. In a nutshell, our mission is to reach people. Well, how do we reach people? How do we help people know who God is? How will our friends know? How will our family know? How will our kids know? How will the world know? Well, he tells us and he gives us a paradox. He gives us attention. He says, this is how you're going to do it. You're not going to be of the world, but you are going to be in it. You're going to be salt. You're going to be different, distinct, but you're not going to be detached. You're not going to hide your light under a lamp. You're going to put it on a hill. He says in verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. So to be on mission is to be distinct. It's to be different. It's to be sanctified, which means that you are set apart. In other words, we need to be holy. What do your friends need from you more than anything else? What do your kids need from you more than anything else? They need your personal holiness. The holiness of Jesus attracts. He attracted people. Because he was different. He was distinct. Think of the woman in Luke 7, pour the alabaster jar all over the feet of Jesus. The encounter with Jesus and how he treated her differently more than any other man she's ever met in her life. Man, she was willing to endure shame and pain to get at the feet of Jesus. And something holiness attracts. Holiness, though, also offends. Jesus said, don't think I've come to make peace with the world. It's his holiness that attracted people, and it was his holiness that made people want to kill him. They hated me, they're going to hate you. In other words, people who are physically attractive, I'm told, have the same problem. I mean, at one level, people want to be around you. They want to be like you. And at the same time, they're threatened by you. They're jealous of you. Same thing for people who are holy. They attract people and they threaten people. I talk to new leaders all the time. who struggle with this because they start pursuing God. They start living a holy or a set apart life, which means to live on mission and different, distinct. It affects how they live. It affects how they spend money. It affects how they vacation. It affects how they work. It affects everything. And their friendship group at the time doesn't buy into it. And now they're threatened by this young leader who's living differently. You know what that young leader wants to do? Wants to do one of two things. Wants to get out of that friend group or wants to stop being different. And you and I have the same tension. We have to be different. We have to be distinct. What good is salt if it loses its saltiness? It is worthless. Our witness is worthless if we're not distinct, set apart, different, but listen, not disconnected either. He prays not that we be taken out of the world, but that we would be kept by the power of God in the world. There is this unbiblical version of Christianity that seeks to remove itself from the world, that somehow isolation is the key to holiness and avoid corruption. On one hand, I would say, you know, well done on wanting to be distinct and different, but true discipleship is not isolation from the world, but as Jesus says here, it is living like Jesus within the world. David Platt says this. He says, our mission is not to disinfect Christians and put them on a shelf, but to disciple them and put them into service. Because what happens when you remove yourself from the world? Well, I already said it. You lose your witness. You lose your witness and you lose your mission. You lose purpose. You lose joy. You lose everything. A holiness that is disconnected from the world is not holiness. Holiness is being distinct, but not detached. Jesus wants us in the world, but he doesn't want us to be shaped by the world. How do we do that? Some of us are like, man, the world, you know, like I'll catch the sinnies. And some of us are like, ooh, the world, the world's kind of nice. Verse 17, sanctify them in your truth. How do we do this? Sanctify them in their truth. Your word is truth. It's by knowing God's word. The best way to avoid living a lie is to know the truth. Your spiritual success, if I could say it that way, your spiritual success, the spiritual success of your kids will not be based on how well you isolate them from lies, but how much they know the truth. The world is filled with lies. You wanna know why? Because the prince of this world, El Diablo, is the father of lies. That's all he does is lie. He lies about marriage, gender, sex, money, freedom, beauty, you. The only way that you can truly escape the lies is when he comes back. So you have to expose your kids, parents, not just avoid the lies, but expose them to truth, the Christian community. It's bananas to me how parents will let sports and activities get in the way of getting them to youth events and Christian community with other adults. Because they think it's just like, if I could just keep them away from the lies, but they don't prioritize seeing them sanctified in the truth. It's very unlikely that your kids will ever play a professional sport or dance professionally or whatever, but it is 100% likely that they will stand before God. And it is, and I'm 100% sure that God has a plan for their life. And you need to let them know that, which means that you need to be an example of what it means to be on mission and be sanctified in the truth and lead them in that. But it can't just be head knowledge. It has to be real to them. They can't just hear it. You just can't hear it. You have to internalize it. So verse 8 says, for I've given them these words that you gave to me, that they've received them, that they've internalized it. Like it's been integrated in their life. It's a living reality. Like just taking in Christian information or even hearing these sermons, as great as they are, isn't enough. I don't know if you've ever seen this learning retention pyramid, But on the top, there is a lecture, and you can't see the percentage, but it's 5%. It is very encouraging to me that you are going, the likelihood of you retaining this information is 5%. But I'll be back next week, and we'll do it all over again. But here's what I want for you. I do want you to be here. Man, if I could get you in a group and you discuss this, it goes up to 50. Oh my gosh, if you actually do it, like if you put it into practice, like you integrate in your life, it goes up to 75%. And here's where it gets really fun. It's that you internalize it, you live it, and then you teach it to someone else. The Bible calls that discipleship. I would love for us to have a culture of teaching stuff that we've internalized in our own lives, that what we have received, we pass on to others. So it's not just hearing stuff, it's discussing it. Colossians 3 says, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. How? By admonishing and teaching one another. You have to be in Christian community. You have to be in an environment where you're teaching each other and you're admonishing, warning each other, which means to say, this is what the Bible says. I want to help you understand this, and I want to be there. I want to get in your way when you're not interested in doing it anymore. I'm going to admonish you. That's how we get the word of Christ. That's how we stay sanctified. That's how we stay distinct but not disconnected. That's how we stay in the world but we're not of the world. So he prays for God's glory, God's mission, and finally he prays for God's people. It's worth mentioning we can't do this on our own. Some of us lead toward isolation. Some of us lead toward becoming like the world. We need each other to hold this tension. No one does it perfectly. But he prays essentially for unity in praying for God's people. How will the world know that God is really real? By how well I preach? No. By how loudly you worship? No. How about through miraculous answers to prayer? Not even that. You know how they'll know? The love that we have for each other. Don't you wish it was something else? Something a little easier than that? That means I'm going to have to like be interested in you and forgive you and bear with you and put you before me and all kinds of other things that I'm really not interested in doing. You guys remember the superhero, the Invisible Man? I've got a picture of him right here. No. So actually, the way that you... Isn't that funny? The way that they would know that the Invisible Man was there is they put dust or paint on them. The love that we have for each other is the paint that's put on us so they can see Jesus, so he's not invisible to them, but he's real. That's what it says. Verse 23, and I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me, even as you have loved me. What he's saying there is when we lose our unity in the church, it's because something has become more important to us than Jesus. The world, secularism, has no secondary issues. Have you noticed that? Everything is primary. The church, the kingdom of God, has nothing but secondary issues. It just has one primary one. His name is Jesus. Colossians 3, this is my third mention of Colossians 3. It says, in here, Paul says, there's no longer Scythian or slave, free people, Greek, Jew, but Christ is all, because Christ is in all. In other words, that Christ is number one, and everything else is a distant second. Speaking of the 2024 election, some of you, that's why Jesus is praying this prayer. It's why I'm praying this prayer. It's why you're going to pray this prayer this week, by the way. Some of you are going to demonstrate that politics is more important to you than Jesus by what you post. And he's praying for you that you won't do that. I'm praying that I won't do that. I've got some opinions on the direction of our company, our country. All this talk about pyramids got me confused. Bad joke. I've got some thoughts on politics that I think have some merit. I'm willing to be wrong on those. I'm not wrong on the gospel. I don't want anyone to think that I have a hope that even comes close to the hope that I have in Jesus. And you and I will be unified to the degree that we dare not trust on something less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness. That we would be unified. That we would be those who live for the glory of God. That the most weighty thing in our life, the thing that just sways every decision, it sways how we think, sways how we talk, sways how we act, is God. That we live is like, man, these guys are like representative agents of something else other than them. And they love each other beyond differences that I don't see any. Well, there's something beautiful about this community that attracts me and yet makes me a little unsettled. That's what he wants for you. It's the high priestly prayer of Jesus. He's standing in the gap. He's praying for you. And we're going to pray through this prayer this week as we gather every night at 6 p.m. But I hope that you would do this as well on your own, walking through this. God, make this be true in my life. Make this be true in our life. Make me someone who doesn't just mail in my application anytime I need something. The one who is looking to sit under, relate to, be transformed by the creator of it all. Would you stand with me, please? Father, we thank you for including us in your big, wonderful plan. Thank you, Jesus, for making this access to the Father possible through your cross. When the veil was torn in two, access was opened up. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that guides us, empowers us, reminds us that we are sons of God, daughters of God, fully loved, fully accepted. Send us, Spirit. May we be sent as Jesus was sent. May we not seek our lives, but willing to lose it for your sake.